Hey, listen, if you've got your Bibles, I want you to turn to the fourth chapter of the book of Acts. Fourth chapter of the book of Acts. We've been in a series in this summer, and we have two messages, this message and next week, to complete this series. And the series is entitled Turning the World Right Side Up. I don't need to go into a whole lot of detail to explain to you that our world is turned upside down. When you look at the way that God created this world and the way that things are happening in this world, it seems like everything's turned upside down. And so what we need to do is take a look in Scripture and say, how can we, through the power of God, turn the world right side up? Let me just give you a little bit of a review as to where we've been. In order for us to turn the world right side up, we have to, first of all, profess allegiance to one king. That is Jesus Christ. Second of all, is to proclaim one message. And that is that Jesus Christ, Son of God, came to earth, lived the perfect life, died on the cross, was buried 3 days later, resurrected from the dead. And when he came back, he conquered sin, he conquered death, and gives us that hope of salvation. And in Acts 4:12, it says that there's only one name under heaven that we are to worship, only one name to be proclaimed, and that is the name of Jesus Christ. And then second of all, and third of all, is to perform one mission. That is the Great Commission. We have a responsibility to share God's word with other. When we came to Father's Day, we talked about pick up the responsibility of men being real men. We have leadership responsibilities that God has given us in our homes that we need to step up. And if the men could step up, it would strengthen our families and it would help turn this world right side up. And then fifth of all is to pray for revival and spiritual awakening in our country. Every one of us has that responsibility to pray that God will do a new work in our country. And then we are to practice living by faith. And then last week we talked about that we were to pursue brokenness, for our hearts to be broken over the sins in our lives and to come back in their right relationship with God. And so that brings us to today's message, which is putting possessions in perspective. Putting possessions in perspective. Our possessions, our money, our assets consume a great amount of our time and our effort and our work. For those of us who go to work, you go to work because you try to get the money so that you can set money aside for your retirement, for your kids' education, to buy either a new home or a new car or stuff. I mean, you're constantly gathering your resources so that you can then purchase things or else send people to school or take those next steps along the way. And it consumes so much of our time. It's some of the biggest concerns and problems we have are about our finances. And for some, if you're in marriages, some of the biggest fights that you have in a marriage is over finances. And when you look at the top reasons that people get divorced, one of the top reasons is because of finances. Because you're just not getting a handle on all of this. And so talking about this proper perspective on possessions is good for us to learn how we can help turn this world right side up. But it's perfect for every one of us just in our own daily lives, so that we can live according to God's word with our possessions in the correct perspective. So I'm going to help you today, and I'm going to give you a big picture perspective to start us all off. And here it is. The big picture perspective is you are rich. How about that? You are rich. Sound like Creflo Dollar. You are rich over here. And you don't even have to give me a dollar or send me money for me to say this. You are rich. You say, why are you rich? You are rich because you live in the United States of America. Let me just help you out over here. If you make an average income of $25,000 per year, you are wealthier than 90% of the world population. If there's 6.7 billion people, that means that if you make $25,000, you are wealthier than 6 billion people. Now, if you make $50,000, you are wealthier than the top 99%. You are wealthier than 99% of the world's population. Think about that. At a salary of $50,000. Almost half of the world, 6.7 billion people, live on less than $2 a day. Which that means if you drive through Chick-fil-A and say, I want to get a number one and get the sandwich, the fry, and a Coke on there, and you add it up and you pay that total bill, that covers about 3 days for the people, for half the people in the world. Half the people in the world live on less than $2 a day. And then also, I just throw this figure out for parents. 93% of the world's people do not own a car. All right? Now, you can look at that. So when your teenager says, hey, I'm 16, I need a car. You say, hey, 93% don't have a car. They don't tell me everyone needs one. Now, Dave back there says everybody needs one. So we got 93% of the world, Dave, that's out there looking for it. And at $2 a day, I'm not sure how far that'll go, but that'll work. But when we realize this and we just begin to get a picture of this world, folks, we understand that our lifestyle is not the norm. That's why it's so good for people to go on mission trips, and we encourage you to go on mission trips around the world to see how the rest of the world lives. And when you put this in perspective, to notice that if you have $25,000 salary, you are richer than 93% of the people in the world, it just begins to open your eyes. And so with this vast amount of resources, what are we supposed to do to help turn this world right side up? Well, I think one place to look is at the New Testament church and see how they handle their possessions. And if you've got chapter 4, starting in verse 31, I'm going to start in verse 31. I mean, things are going incredible with the church. In Acts 2, you saw Pentecost, and you saw 3,000 people come to receive Christ, and then you're seeing people being added to the church. In verse 31, and when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Man, they were just stepping out. And then verse 32, now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. Or one translation says they shared everything. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, he sold a field that belonged to him, and he brought the money and he laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, the New Testament church, it was vibrant and alive. Man, they saw signs and wonders were happening. They were preaching God's word boldly. People were being added to the church. But they also were taking care of the physical needs of all the believers. And so they had to have a pretty good perspective about their possessions. So I want to give you a few things just to write down to help each one of us to get a proper perspective on our possessions. Here's number one, and the most important of all. God owns it all. God owns it all. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, look what it says. It says right here, they didn't really have a death grip on their possessions. They said that what they had, they held in common. It says that they were willing to share with others so that the needs could be met. They recognized that God owned it all, and they were stewards of those possessions. And since they were stewards of it, they didn't hold on to it as tight. Now, there's a world perspective, and there's a biblical perspective on possessions. Let me tell you what our world perspective is, and a lot of us right here in our country, right here, sitting right here in our worship center that we all deal with. It is a perspective of entitlement. And that is, I worked hard for it. I earned it. It's mine. I'm going to hold on to it, and I am entitled to it because I worked hard to get it. But the biblical perspective of possessions is different. It's built around the word and trust. And that is that God, since he owns it all, has entrusted to you and to me the possessions that we have. And he says, I'm entrusting this to you. And you say, well, what do you mean by he's entrusting it to you? What it means is that you didn't earn anything on your own. If it wasn't for God, you wouldn't have anything. God's the one that determined who your parents would be. God is the one that determined where you would be born, what country you would be living in. God is the one who wired you in your mother's womb to give you your potential for intellect and your potential for skills and talents and abilities. God did every bit of that. And then he set it out, and then it was your responsibility to step up and say, okay, I'm going to take advantage of those, and I'm going to work hard. And if you work hard, then most of the time you are blessed by that. But when you go back to the beginning of it, you were born here, or you're living here, and we're living here in Birmingham, Alabama. We're not living on the streets of Calcutta. You see, you're living here and you're working here. You're not in the township of Capricorn in South Africa. And see, God allowed you to be and to be in the United States and give you that opportunity to gain possessions. And so what he did was he entrusted those to us. And so when he entrusts those to us, then we have a responsibility with that. Now, a great way to look at this is found in the book of Deuteronomy. In the book of Deuteronomy, Moses is talking to the nation of Israel as they're getting ready to cross into the promised land. They've been in the wilderness for 40 years. God's taking care of them. And he stands up in Deuteronomy chapter 8 and he tells them, he says, you know what's going to happen? You're going to get into the promised land. And when you get into the promised land, you're going to start eating a lot. Your bellies are going to get full. You're going to begin gathering a lot of possessions. And you're going to think that you did it all. And look what he says in verses 17 and 18 of chapter 8. He says, God did it so you would never think that it was your strength and energy that made you wealthy. Always remember that it is the Lord your God who gives you power to become rich. It is the Lord your God who gives that power for you to become rich. You see, what you have is the Lord's, and you are a steward of his possessions. Are you still not sure about that? Now, let me just ask you about this. All the things that you've gathered, take all of your assets. What happens when you die? You leave them. And you leave them to the government. You leave them to family, to friends, to organizations. You don't take anything with you. It's like the Monopoly game. Don't you love when you play Monopoly? And when you win, and you got hotels everywhere. And these guys are bailing out, and you're buying their property at cheap rates, and they're just, you just watch them shrivel up, and you got all your cash. And all of a sudden, they go, I'm done. Ball game. Yeah, baby. Yeah, Monopoly winner. All right. Then what happens? It all goes right back in the box. That's it. And guess what? When we die, it all goes back in the box. Not the coffin, but in the box of the government, family, friends, organizations, that's where it is. You see, we don't own it. He owns it all. And so I know that everything that I have is God's. And any type of wealth that he's given me is because of he gave me the opportunities to do that. And then I had to apply myself. But he gave me those opportunities. So then what happens? That's the second point. I am to use my possessions to advance the kingdom of God. I am to use my possessions to advance the kingdom of God. Look what they did in verses 34 and 35. It says, there was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses, they sold them. And they brought the proceeds of what was sold. They laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. They said, whatever it takes, this is what we're going to do. Since all possessions are the Lord's and all you have is to be available for God to direct you to use for his kingdom purposes. They shared their possessions. They helped the needy and the oppressed. Now, folks, this is where we need to focus, kind of zero in on this for just a moment. Throughout the Bible, we are exhorted to actively help the poor and the needy. I looked at one resource that says that there's over 300 verses in the Bible that talks about providing for the poor and fighting against injustice. Those who've been oppressed and those who are poor and needy. There's no way to get around those commands in Scripture. If you just do a active reading of God's Word, you will see as you go through Old Testament, New Testament, God saying, take care of the poor, take care of the widows, take care of those that are oppressed, over and over. We are to share the gospel with every person we see, but often we need to meet a person's physical needs and stand up against injustice so that they will be in a position to hear about their spiritual needs. Let me tell you a great passage of Scripture. I just want you to write this passage down. Isaiah 58:10. Isaiah 58:10 says this. If you spend yourselves in behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, those are in poverty, those are dealing with injustice, then your light will rise in the darkness and your night will become like the noonday. Now you're getting it. Now it's making sense. If you'll meet the needs of those that are needy, if you'll help those that are oppressed, he says, then all of a sudden your light will rise in the darkness. Your night will become like the noonday. That's a part of our responsibility. Guess what? They got it. They figured it out. And in that New Testament, they were willing to sell possessions so they could help the needy over there. Okay, so what are we supposed to do, Danny? What do you mean I'm taking my resources and help advance the kingdom of God? Well, the Bible says in the book of Leviticus and throughout some scripture that says that we are to give a tenth of our income to the Lord. It's what we call the tithe. It's not a Baptist thing. It's a biblical thing. And in Leviticus chapter 27, verse 30, it says the tithe is the Lord's. Now, I want you to hear this closely. The Bible didn't say the tithe is something that God would love to see. The Bible didn't say that the tithe would be something that would be nice to give. It says the tithe is the Lord's. Now, he owns it all. But when he gives it to us, he says, now you've got it, and I want you to use it wisely. He said, but I do want to let you know this. That first tenth, he says, I'm hanging on to that. That's mine. But what happens is you go a little bit further in that verse, and it says the tithe is even holy to the Lord. So now we're really getting to where this means something. And so when he says you should give that first 10% to him, this is, again, it's not preacher talk. It's not seminary talk. It's not Baptist talk. It's biblical talk. It's right there in God's word as to what we're supposed to do. Well, then when you get to the New Testament, Jesus says, hey, you're supposed to continue the tithe, but don't forget justice, mercy, faithfulness. And you give that tithe to the Lord, but you need to look around and see the needs and where people are hurting. And you need to understand justice. You need to understand mercy. You need to be faithful. You put all those together, and you're to try to meet those needs. Okay? So how are we doing as a country? Okay, I'm going to get the choir to help me out over here. And this is going to be a challenge, folks, but I really got a lot of confidence in you that you can do it. And we're going to start with the back row. And I want you to do this. You're good. You're in great shape. Don't worry about it. We're going to start with the back row and go all the way around, and then I'm going to kind of do a Z over here. I want us to count off 13, and then I want the 14th person to stand up, okay? So if you count off, you're like 1, 2, 3, 4. Who's 5? Are you 5, Mike? Would that be 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11? Any more on the back row? That's it? Then we'll come over here. 12, 13, 14. Right there. You get to stand up. All right? All right. Count, and then go again. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14. Right there, right in front of Tim. Nope. Go over two more. That one right there. All right, you're up, Tim. Whoop, excuse me. You're up. You're 14. All right, then 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13. Oh, Barbara, you're going to be 14. You can stand up right here. All right? And then you count over. Y'all just count to that. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. We're going 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14. Tony, right in front of him. You're 14. Nope, not you. Tony, you're 14. 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14. That's correct. I can't believe I got to where you're standing right in front of them. Then 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14. Nancy, you're there. And then you got 1 to the front row, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14. Donnie, you're it. Then 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14. Right there. You're up. That's it. Okay, now, I want you to look. I'm sorry that y'all get count. If you want to, y'all can say 1, 2, 3. That makes you feel better. All right, now, I want you to look at this. I want y'all to keep standing up. George Barner's research says 7% of Christians tithe. 7%. Out of this represents the church. The people you see standing are the ones who tithe. Once you see standing or the one that really believe that when the Bible says that the tithe is the Lord's, that's what it is. Everyone else seated are Christians, evangelical believers. It's just not getting into the tithe thing. And it's probably not too far off for where our church is. Can you see that? Thank y'all very much. Now, let me drive it home a little bit more. The average Christian gives less than 2.5% of their income. Gives less than 2.5%. So here's the question. What about that other 7.5%? If God says 10% is to be mine, and we're only giving 2.5%, what about the other 7.5%? Statisticians have said that 7.5%, if you took Christians throughout the United States, it would represent $168 billion. $168 billion. Let me put that in perspective for you. The foreign assistance budget of the 22 most industrialized nations of the world is $103 billion. And the missing tithe is two-thirds larger than that. Remember talking about the G20 summit? That $168 billion is bigger than the G20 nations combined in tackling poverty. I want you to think for just a moment. If we as Christians did what we were commanded to do, just to give a tithe, just to start with a tithe, and everyone did that, and there was an additional $168 billion, and we said, I tell you what, we're going to take every bit of that, and we're going to put it towards poverty, towards injustice. What would happen if every year another $168 billion went to another $168 billion, another $168 billion, 5 years, 7 years? There are people that have projected this thing out about 10 years and said, you know, we could take care of most of the poverty in the world. We could get clean water to everybody that wants clean water. We could provide sanitation for people around the world. We could reduce infant mortality in an amazing amount. We could put more kids in school around the world. We could issue more microloans so businesses could get started. All of this could happen. And it's not even a government project. It's just believers taking what God has given them here in the United States and saying, God, that 10%, it goes to you. And then I want to take that, Lord, and let's just help the poor and let's tackle injustice. Let me give you another upside of that. What would the world think about Christianity if we did that? You think people would feel a little bit better about who we are and what we stand for? Is when all of a sudden they look out and all these things around the world are being dealt with because Christians are sending funds and they're sending people and they're sending expertise. And at the same time, while we're over there alleviating poverty, we're telling them about God's words. We're giving them clean water. We're talking to them about the water of life. And we're talking about how we can reduce infant mortality. And we talk about who is the life and the resurrection. Wow. You see, God set it up for us. And we're just not following through. Think about what we're entrusted with. We are the wealthiest Christians in the history of the world, and yet we sit back in our affluence. We rob God of the money that He has entrusted to us, while the vast majority of our world dies in poverty, suffers in oppressive injustice, and goes into a godless eternity. And that's on our watch. Now, at the end of this service, every family here, I'm going to give you a book. It's called The Hole in Our Gospel. If you're a deacon, you probably already got one of these. You don't need to pick up another one. Our staff, our deacons have read this book. Our staff has read this book. And I invite you, when I give you this book, this is not a book just to put on a coffee table or to hide it. I want your family to read this book. And I'm going to give you about a month and a half to do it. Because around the 1st of October, when we share our 2015 vision, I want you to read this. If this doesn't affect you, nothing else will. I look back there at Mike Little. Mike about beat me up. He says, why did you give me that book? He said, oh, man. And it will get your heart to see the world in an amazing way. Okay? So that's at the end of the service. You got to stay for the whole message to get one of these on that. Okay? So we want to give you that. Now, Acts 4. Acts 4 doesn't say anything about the word tithing. But it does tell us about their perspective, is that God owned it all and they gave beyond the tithe to meet the needs. And so when you ask your question, you say, well, Danny, so how much am I supposed to give? Okay, you got the tithe. Is that it? That's just a starting point. So what do I do? Well, I want to tell you about some resources. Many of you may have read the book by David Platt. It's called Radical, and it is a radical book. And I encourage you to read it because it will stretch you and it will challenge you. But David made a great statement in that book, and I like it. He says, what would happen if we stopped asking how much we could spare and started asking how much it was going to take? That's a great question. See, a lot of times we're guilty when it comes down to giving, especially the church stuff. It's like, well, how much can you spare? Rather than saying, how much will it take? See, some of us look at it and say, this poverty and stuff is just so overwhelming. I can't get my arms around it. Listen. Let me tell you what poverty is. Poverty is a person. Poverty is a family. Poverty is a community. And yes, we can get our arms around that. And we can solve those issues. And we can take the love of Christ to them at the same time. So ask the question, you know, not just what can I spare, but what will it take? There's another pastor, J.D. Greer, at the Summit Church in North Carolina, and he wrote a piece called Free to Give. And one of the summary statements he gave, I love, and this is the quote, "Christians who worship God, not money, prefer to live sufficiently and give extravagantly rather than vice versa." Live sufficiently and give extravagantly. And you can go to 2 Corinthians 9:8-9 to see about cheerful giving. So let me just give you those as some parameters for you to think about, okay? But I believe that every one of us, tithes should just be the basic. And then from there, say, God, what's it going to take? And from there, to say, God, I want to give extravagantly and not just sufficiently, okay? Number three, here's your third point. My heart goes where my money goes. My heart goes where my money goes. Now, it's interesting in that he could have just ended the chapter at verse 35, but he didn't. He gave a personal illustration. He could have entered in verse 34, but in 36 and 37, he introduces Barnabas. And he says, Barnabas sold his property, took it, and took all the proceeds, and he laid it at the apostles' feet. Your heart will go where your money goes. You see, our first glimpse of Barnabas. Barnabas is known for what? Choir? He is the big what? Encourager, all right? He's the encourager. But where you first meet him is right here in how he handles his possessions. There was such a willingness where he sold this piece of real estate and he just gave all of it and he gave it all to the church. And he says, I want you to use it as there are needs. And you see, he was the real deal and the disciples knew it. He had a right perspective on material possessions and he realized either God owns you or your possessions own you. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You could let me take a look at two things. I could take a look at your checkbook and your credit card statement, and I could tell you where your heart is. Because I can see where your treasure is. You see, my heart goes where my treasure goes. Just think about when you buy stock in a company. Pick whatever company. When you buy stock in that company, do you ever notice that once you bought stock in that company, you now are looking for articles to read about that company? And when something on the news comes up and says something about that company, you say, hey, I'm going to listen to that a little bit more. I'm going to read about that a little bit more. Why is that? That's where your treasure is. That's where your heart is. Last year, we talked about people giving to the Dollar a Day program for South Africa to help the life skill educators. And so many people, when they said, we're going to do that, we're going to do that Dollar a Day of program, it's amazing how more of you are reading articles about South Africa. It's amazing how when something comes up about the AIDS pandemic in Africa, you begin to read about that. Why is that? Because you put your treasure there and all of a sudden your heart goes there. And see, some of you say, I wish that I could be more concerned about things of eternity. I want to give you how you can do that. Here's a great suggestion. Reallocate your possessions. And reallocate your possessions to give more to the things of eternity. And guess what? Your heart will follow where your treasure is. Because see, what happens is when we invest our money in the things in this world, our heart will be captured by this world. But when we put our money into the work of God, then your heart will be captured by the things of God. Your heart will go where your treasure goes. You see, Barnabas didn't let his possessions hinder himself from throwing himself without reserve into the great cause of the gospel. He mastered his possessions, and he didn't let them master him. And he was a very important component of the success of the early church. I mean, Barnabas is like one of the linchpins of the early church. You say, what do you mean by that? You remember Paul? His name was Saul. Saul was persecuting Christians. He was killing Christians. And then all of a sudden he came on this Damascus road and God spoke to him in a vision. And he changed and he says, I'm going to serve God. I'm not going to destroy people for doing that. And he got all excited and wanted to preach the message, but nobody wanted to listen to him. They were scared of him. They thought he was just messing with them so he could get inside the organization and arrest them and kill them. But one man, Barnabas, went and got with him. And when he got with him, he talked to him and he one-on-one with him. And he says, you're the real deal. And he goes to Peter and John, the leaders, and he says, guys, I'm telling you, this guy's had an experience. He has been changed. He's been transformed. You got to partner up with him. And guess what they did? They came, they partnered up with him, and he wrote half of the New Testament. But see, Barnabas, why did they listen to Barnabas? He's the real deal. He's the real deal. We saw him early on. And he believed in meeting the needs of others. He believed in whatever it took. We got to do it. I tell you, where your heart is where your treasure. Let me spend just this moment on this. A wrong perspective on possessions will give Satan a foothold in your life. A wrong perspective on possessions will give Satan a foothold in your life. You ever seen this passage, Ananias and Sapphira? You ever notice I've never seen anybody name their children either Ananias or Sapphira over here? Look what it says. It says, but a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds, and he brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. So he sells this piece of property, and he's got an amount that he sold it for, but then he kept some of it back and gave just a part of the sum, and he lays it at the apostles' feet. Now look what they say. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? So what he's saying, he says, hey, it was your property. You could do with it whatever you wanted to. He says, but why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. He said, listen, you didn't have to give this property. This is your own choice. But when you came and you said, hey, we sold the property for this amount and we're giving all of it to you, you're lying. You didn't. You kept a lot of it back here for yourself. So what happened to him? When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. You bet. They were checking their giving record. He says, the young men rose and wrapped him up, and they carried him out and buried him. And it was because he had lied to God on that. And then he come to verse 7, and after an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened, and Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. Did you sell it for the price that you're telling me here? And she said, oh, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who buried your husband are at the door, and they'll carry you out. And immediately she fell down at his feet, breathed her last, and when the young men came and they found her dead, they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And now one of the great understatements in all the scriptures, verse 11, and great fear came upon those, upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. So what happened? Are these people just being stingy? No, they lied to God. And so what they did was Satan, and he says in there, why did you allow Satan to get this foothold in there? What happened is that Satan got a foothold in the way that they looked at their possessions. And when Satan got that foothold in how they looked at their possessions, then what they were doing was going to cause disunity and distrust in the church at its early stages. And it could have destroyed the church. And God says no. Peter called their hand on it. God condemned them. God judged them and executed the judgment. Now, I'm not sitting here trying to scare you and say that all of a sudden people are going to be falling out in the aisles. But this is what I want you to understand, is that we don't want Satan to get a foothold in our perspective on possessions. You know the Bible, 1 Timothy 6:10 says, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Again, it didn't say the love of money. It didn't say money. It says the love of money, all right? Money is not the root of it, but the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And what happens is Satan gets his foot right in that possessions door, and all of a sudden our perspective gets changed. And when our perspective gets changed, it affects the way we look at this world. It affects the way that we handle our possessions. It affects the way that I put this death grip on my possessions. And it also affects the way that I can be used by God to turn this world right side up. A wrong perspective on possessions will give Satan a foothold in your life. Now, this week, you will be receiving in the mail your 7-month contribution statement. We send these out every quarter or so. We did some software changes, so this time it's going to be 7 months. But we send out your contribution statement. And so I just encourage you as a congregation, when you get your contribution statement, just open it up. It should have everything. If you got any questions, call Brian. If any changes, you know, or things aren't correct, that's what we do. That's why we send that out. But I want you to take a look at that. Then what I want you to do is take your latest pay stub after 7 months, and, you know, I'll give you your year-to-date income, and then take your year-to-date income And when you see what your year-to-date income for the first 7 months, take the decimal point and move it one over to the left, okay? Just kind of move it one over. That's what your tithe is. And then I want you to compare it to what we mailed you and compare it to what your pay stub says. And just kind of figure out how you're doing. Are you one of the few choir members that were standing? Or are you just ones that are sitting? You're the one that's got to deal with that. My job as a pastor is not to browbeat you, not to just make you feel guilty. I'm just pointing out what Scripture says. And I just know that when we are obedient to God's commands, in all of His commands, and especially focused today on possessions, God does something in our heart when we remove that death grip from our possessions. And we say, God, I want to be an extravagant giver for you because you're the one that owns it all. And I don't want Satan to get a foothold. I don't want that to be happening. You got an opportunity to take a look at it. Here's how we close. The very last point is this. A correct perspective will draw people to the Lord and to His church. A correct perspective will draw people to the Lord and to His church. You know what happens? Verse 12 through 16. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them. Not everybody was joining them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, more than ever. They did a lot of things, but one of the things they did, they got right on their perspective on possessions. And when they did, more than ever, people were be adding to the church. And people were looking at these people saying, I want to follow that man Jesus Christ that you're talking about, the one who says He's the Son of God. I want to live a life that has purpose. I want to live a life that has meaning. I want to know that what I do in the years God gives me has significance. And that I want to know that when I die and I leave this world, I'll spend eternity in heaven with Him. That's what I want. And it says people were joining more than ever, making their decisions for Him. A proper perspective on possessions. Randy Alcorn wrote a book called The Treasure Principle. And this is one of his statements. God entrusts me with His money, not to build my kingdom on earth, but to build His kingdom in heaven. And Lord, may that be our perspective. And if we ever realize that God has entrusted us as the wealthiest Christians in the history of the world to be able to take our possessions to give to Him, so that we can help meet the needs of those around us and to get the gospel to all so that we can build up the kingdom of heaven, we have a great opportunity to turn this world right side up. Let me ask you to bow your heads. Close your eyes for just a moment. Father, we thank You this day for Your word. And Lord, we just want to stand on Your word and stand on what it means. And speak to our hearts. Help us to be a people that have a heart for the needy, for the oppressed, for those that are lost. And may we find ways to take the possessions You've given us and to be extravagant, cheerful givers so we can advance Your kingdom. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.